Belgic Confession, Article 36, Paragraph 4. Wherefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general, all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God hath established among men. Tonight we end our treatment of Anabaptist political history and theory. This is our 12th and last class, and it's our final class that deals with the community of goods condemned in the part of Belgic Confession 36 that we read. And we're going more positively tonight to explain the Christian teaching regarding possessions, how we're to view them and deal with them. Or to express the same thing more politically, we're going to deal with the community of goods, that's the error, and private property. And we're going to start with a short scriptural history of private property. And we're going to start within that with Genesis chapter 4. We're dealing here with Abel. Abel was the first martyr. Abel was, so far as we know, the first person in heaven. And Genesis 4 verse 4 says, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And for our purpose tonight, what's the most important word in that verse?
His.
His flock, his offering. And I remind you that the Anabaptist, 16th century Anabaptist Ulrich Stadler talked about that evil possessive his. And those who use evil possessives like his and mine and own, they're outside the kingdom of God. They're not disciples of Jesus, and they're under God's wrath. Let's move from Abel to Abraham, who is mentioned from Genesis 11 onwards. He is an honorable personage, known most famously in the Bible as the father of the faithful. So all the believers in the Old Testament have him as their father. And all believers, Jews and Gentiles, Abraham is the father of believers, because Abraham believed, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And then he shows us, by his example, the life of faith. Well, here's Abraham. He's rich. His riches included livestock, gold, silver, many servants. And he gave wealth and an inheritance to his sons. So the first martyr and the father of the faithful all believed and practiced private property. They did not indulge in the community of goods. Isaac and Jacob not only dwelt with Father Abraham in tents, but also shared this characteristic too. And if we move to the next generation, Jacob's sons paid money, for instance, when they went down into Egypt, they had wealth, in order to obtain corn and grain. Let's look at some other passages elsewhere in the scriptures as we continue our brief biblical history of private property, just touching upon a few highlights. Exodus 12, verses 35 and 36. God's people are here leaving Egypt. Genesis 12, verse 35. The children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed, or asked from, the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent or granted unto them such things as they required or requested, and they spoiled or plundered the Egyptians. And here the church looks mighty like a group of people who have no philosophical or religious objections to private property. Would you agree with that? We're talking about history here, biblical history, and not so much every book. So I can skip a little to Joshua. The second half of the book of Joshua has God giving the 12 tribes of Israel land and cities and houses with wells already dug, because they were taken from the Canaanites, fields and livestock and inheritance laws in place so that property would be passed down to the next generation, which of course is anathema to the communist system. And the book of Ruth, the eighth book in our Bibles, from a communist perspective, has as one of its major figures an awful man called Boaz. Because what does Boaz own? He owned fields, and he had workers under him bringing in his harvest. And yet the Bible teaches that he is a very godly man and an honorable ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he married Ruth, from whom ultimately would come David, and Jesus would come from that line according to the flesh. Speaking about David, Israel's second king, would you agree that he was wealthy? And that Solomon was even more wealthy? And from a communist perspective, Solomon must have been the wickedest man in Israel. And that was before he worshipped idols. And what about Job? Let's turn to Job 1 verse 3. Job 1 verse 3. Job 1 verse 3 states very boldly, his substance or possessions consisted of 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses. Surely that's an indecent amount for only one person, even his family. And a very great household, so he had a lot of servants. This man was the greatest, in terms of substance and possessions, of all the men of the East. In other words, as Karl Marx would say, Job was a greedy capitalist. And there he was, sucking the lifeblood out of all of his workers. And yet the very first verse in Job, Job 1 verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect, or blameless, or complete, and upright, and one that feared God, and eschewed, hated, and shunned evil. And Job, by way of self-defense, speaks about some of his righteous behavior, including to the poor, and his workers, and friends, and family, and strangers, in chapter 29. Let's go to the very last chapter now. Job 42, verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, because everything doubles up, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. Now, are there any other instances of Old Testament history that we could helpfully mention at this point? Anything that occur to you? Brian?
I'm thinking when Job loses all of these things, he gains even more in the future.
He does, yep. Let's move into the New Testament and speak about the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ with regard now to possessions, earthly possessions. In his infancy, our Savior's parents, one biological and the other adoptive, his parents were presented with gold and frankincense and myrrh. And most think that these expensive products were used for the Holy Family to support themselves in Egypt for the next several years before Herod would die and they would return to the promised land. I believe that our Lord Jesus had a house in Capernaum. My guess is that he wasn't a renter, but that he was a property owner. That his house in Capernaum was paid for by his prior work as a carpenter and craftsman. You're familiar with Matthew 4, verse 13. Passage which tells us that Jesus left Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and came and dwelt in Capernaum on the seacoast in the borders between Zebulun and Naphtali to fulfill the prophecy at the start of Isaiah 9 that land would behold a great light, the light of Jesus Christ himself who lived there. And if you turn over from the first gospel account to the second, and Mark 2 verse 1, we read that Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, and I take that to be his own house, which was in Capernaum. And later on, when the man who's paralyzed is lowered through the roof of the veranda, I take it, and the bits are lifted back, Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, what are you doing on my property?" It was his property, but he sees their faith and he forgives the man's sins.
What about Matthew 8, verse 20?
Matthew 8, verse 20 states, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And there are basically two views of this. One is, logically, that Jesus, by the time that was taken, and not everything in the Bible, in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is presented chronologically, but that Jesus could have sold his house by that stage and now be completely an itinerant. Or the other one is that the statement is not absolute but relative, that there were important times when Jesus had nowhere to sleep. Because we know that there were other times when he slept in the house, let's say, of Lazarus and his two sisters. So if the passage doesn't forbid there being times when Jesus had a bed to sleep in, then it wouldn't forbid the fact that he had a house in Capernaum. Now, where in the scriptures would we go for a reference to Jesus' clothing? An instance of his private property. Brian?
At the cross.
At the cross. John 19, verses 23 and 24. "The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part." They were divided up fairly evenly then. "And also his coat or tunic, which was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it,' in order to fulfill the scripture's prophecy in Psalm 22. Gold, a home, and clothing at the cross that belonged to Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world, not according to the Gospel of Mark, to redistribute wealth, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. Let's speak now about Christ's 12 disciples individually, or some of them. Peter also had a house. It's mentioned in Mark 1, 29 through 31. He lived there with his wife because he was married, unlike all the popes who claimed to follow him. And also in the house at that time was his mother-in-law. Peter also had a ship. He was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. That ship is mentioned in Luke 5, verse 3. And on another occasion, we read of him casting a net, and we read of his nets in the middle of Matthew 4. Likewise, John, with his brother James, they had a ship, which they owned along with their father. The father's name being
Zebedee,
an unforgettable name. And John had a house as well. John 19, verse 27, one of Christ's words from the cross to the beloved disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her unto his own home. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 2. I'm going a little bit quicker than I would ordinarily do, or than even I would ordinarily like, because I'm a little bit concerned that since this is our 12th and final class, what we don't cover today is going to get chopped off. So I'm going a little bit quicker. Mark 2, verse 15. "It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house," his, referring to Levi, also called Matthew, "that there were many publicans," that is tax collectors and sinners, "sitting together with Jesus and his disciples." So here's Levi or Matthew, and he has a house too. And this isn't surprising at all. It's only surprising if someone thinks that the Bible is a communist or Anabaptist document. But why in the wide world anybody would think that is beyond me.
Well, you're not, I mean, some people argue the point and say, well, it's a rented house.
Could be.
So, you know, he's not.
You could argue it's rented.
Somebody will throw that argument out.
But even if it's rented, it's not going to help the communists. All of Jesus' 12 disciples collectively had, and this one has been used to help the community of goods cause, although it's a very leaky argument. Jesus and his 12 disciples had a common bag. Common bag. It's mentioned in John 12 and John 13. What was put in the bag?
Money.
Who kept the bag?
Jesus.
And he was a thief, and I reckon he probably volunteered for that one because he saw an opportunity. Communism, you see. Communism. But it's not. The common bag, that money, was used, insofar as Judas wasn't pilfering out, he wouldn't have taken too much to make it obvious, was used to buy food and supplies for the 13 of them. They all had their own private property. Here was a common fund for the food and supplies for their maintenance while they were together. There's an interesting text in this regard, Luke 8, verse 3, which tells us that there were some wealthy donors to the common bag. Because remember, if some believers, and it was a wise procedure too, and we approve of that, if some believers have a common bag for some things, that's not community of goods. Community of goods is everybody having everything equally. Luke 8 verse 3 says that Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's stewards, and Susanna, and many others, ministered unto Jesus of their substance. They were wealthy, and they gave their possessions to Jesus, and by extension to the 12. Judas kept the bag, and then he was responsible for seeing to it that they were provided with foods. And so even that is private property. In the faith mission, Ivan, there was some sort of a common fund, I suppose. Money would come into the faith mission. From the money in the faith mission, food would be bought for all the students. But you still had private possessions in the faith mission, and somebody who was the son of a farmer owned that land that his parents had laid up for him, and all the rest. And moving forward from the four Gospels, we come to the Jerusalem church in Acts 2, 4, and 5, which some of us used to think was the best possible argument for the communion of goods to be found in the Bible. And now nobody thinks that it's a good argument for the community of goods from the Bible at all, because everybody's thoroughly convinced of the truth. But even then, Even when we know that it doesn't teach the community of goods, it's still, though very weak, the best scripture you could possibly pull up for it. But incredibly weak. We looked at that last week, and so I'm just going to make a few quick points. Number one, whatever this sharing was in the early church in Jerusalem in Acts 2, 4, and 5, was this sharing by force? That is, people were compelled to give? No, there was no force mentioned at all. Was it by law, church law, that the church said, you have to give? No. Did people have to do this sharing, whatever it was, in order to join the church? No. If someone didn't do this sharing, whatever it is, was it an excommunicable offense so that if you didn't do it, you'd have been kicked out of the church? No. Was this sharing, whatever it is, an equal division of all the property of the goods among everybody? No. Acts 6 verse 1, one of the texts we looked at, talked about the widows, and some widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The sharing that's described in Acts 2, 4, and 5 is not the communion of goods. There's the phrase, communion of goods, or community of goods. It was another phrase that begins with the letter C, actually in both words. It was Christian charity. It was Christian charity. It was very generous Christian charity, deep loving Christian charity, but it was Christian charity. It was giving to needy saints out of love. That's all that it was. And everyone who was there last week knows the verse which is the clincher in the book of Acts. Acts 5 verse 4. Peter's words to Ananias and Sapphira. Well, Ananias actually, because Sapphira wasn't there. Whiles it remained, that is the land, was it not thine own? It was your own, wasn't it? Before you sold it was your own. Yep. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power, authority, or control? That is the property in the form of land, and then the money generated by its sale. It was all your own. One of those evil words. And here's Peter getting it all hopelessly wrong again. That's the issue. And again we see, and this has been the case for the last 12 classes, including this one, that Anabaptist exegesis in Acts 2, 4, and 5, as in other topics, is literalistic and deeply flawed. They come into a verse like some of those in Acts 2 and 4, which are general verses. They take it literalistically, and they deny the truth that Scripture interprets Scripture. They end up with a utopian vision, just as they did. The Garden of Eden was communism. The wilderness wanderings was community of goods. Acts 2, 4, and 5, that's community of goods too. Utopia, a non-existing place. And the other thing I wanted to make as a new point is that their position is restorationist. This is an important point. We believe in the reformation of the church, to reform it when it deforms. But Anabaptists are restorationists. That is, they take literalistic views of events in the past, especially the early church, actually, which they in turn misunderstand, and then they say, we've got to get back to that. We've got to recreate the community spirit they had back then. Restorationism, the Anabaptist alternative to Reformation. It's a worthy subject, but I don't want to linger on too now because I'm still mindful of the stuff to get through. Now let's turn to James 5, verses 1 through 6, first of all, that we read earlier. Run your eye over these first six verses of James 5 and tell me, and the group, what is not condemned here. The rich men are condemned, but what are they not condemned for? They're not condemned for having things, or even having a lot of things. They're not condemned for being rich. They're not condemned for employing people. Now there are, let me see, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. There are 18 of us in this room, and we're looking at these verses. Have any of us 18 seen in these six verses, because we've got 36 eyes glaring at these verses, has anybody seen here that James is condemning these people and God is condemning these people for having possessions, being rich, or employing anybody? Anybody see that in the verses? No. In fact, if somebody goes around employing somebody else, I for one would say fair play to you. Any man who goes around employing other people in these days of coronavirus and job layoffs and so forth is a man on an earthly sphere, or even a woman, to be praised. Good on you. What is the sin or sins that are condemned in James 5 verses 1 through 6?
Persecution.
Okay, persecuting God's people, verse 6. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So persecuting God's people, something that communists, of course, did a lot of. Timmy?
I thought it was wrong, but they seem to trust in their riches.
Yes, maybe we could change that a little bit and say, in the light of verse 5, for instance, that they're indulging a lot here in luxury, excessive spending. They're living in pleasure on the earth. They're being wanton, nourishing their hearts as in a day of slaughter. And this is especially offensive in the light of the shabby way they're treating their workers, which brings us to another sin. What's their sin in verse 4?
Cheating their employees.
They're cheating their employees. They're not paying them. And they're engaging here in fraud. They said they would, and they didn't. And maybe they were using some allegedly legal loopholes to try and get out of it. The hire of the laborers, the ones who reap down your fields, you're keeping it back by fraud, and this money that you should be giving them is crying out to high heaven, along with the cries of the poor people who've done all this work and have muscle ache to prove it. Their cries are together entering into the ears of the Lord of hosts, the God who commands everything in the universe as a member of his army. And you ought to be terrified, because God is going to punish you. So the sin condemned here in James 5 verses 1 through 6 is the people whose heart were set on their wealth. They didn't pay their workers. They lived in luxury. And they persecuted God's people. And it doesn't say anything about the terrible evils that progressives and social justice warriors and all of those people with a higher sense of justice, apparently, than Almighty God and his word come up with. Now, what is the calling of Christians in this passage? What is not the calling of Christians here?
Redistribute everything that you own to everybody else.
Yes, the calling here is not, right, there are more of you than there are wealthy landowners. Band together, go up to the big manor on the hill, kick down the guy's door, lynch him on the nearest tree, and then set up a wee commune among yourselves. The calling is not either go on strike or riot. The calling, and this is found in the verses after 1 through 6, the calling is what?
Be patient.
Be patient. Long suffering. Be patient or long suffering, verse 7, verse 8. Suffering affliction, verse 10. Patience again there is being long-suffering. The Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. Verse 11, endure like Job. And it's implied to pray. Pray to God. But it's not form a union, go on strike. Is everybody with me so far? Now we're going to have a multiple choice quiz. Who here likes multiple choice quizzes? I always especially like multiple choice quizzes when I thought I was underprepared for an exam, because multiple choice quizzes, you think you can get through it easier if you don't know your stuff. This multiple choice quiz is on the subject of community of goods on the one hand and private property on the other hand. It's going to deal, first of all, with biblical figures and or events. And I intend to deal with them in scriptural order. Number one, Jacob's sin in Haran. Was it A, having livestock, or B, gaining livestock from Laban by trickery and not trusting in the Lord? What do you think? B. Okay, Achan was stoned in Judges 6 and 7. Joshua 6 and 7, rather. Achan was stoned after taking a goodly Babylonish garment, some silver, and a wedge of gold from Jericho, because A, this was contrary to the spirit of communism. B, these goods were devoted to destruction by Jehovah. Or C, both. B, okay. Third example. In 2 Samuel 14, Absalom had his servants set Joab's barley field on fire. Was this A, a virtuous act in the noble tradition of Antifa protesters justly burning the property of evil capitalists? Or B, a petulant act of a wicked man determined to get Joab's attention by any means, fair or foul? B, okay. Let's move to Naboth and his vineyard in 1 Kings 21. Was Naboth A, rightly liquidated because he clung to private property in the form of his vineyard, or B, wickedly liquidated because he didn't want to sell the land that God had given him to an ungodly king like Ahab? B, okay. In Nehemiah chapter 13, the last chapter of that book, Nehemiah, the governor of Jerusalem, chased the traders of Tyre away from the city's walls because A, he was afraid that the people of Judah would become capitalists, or B, he wanted the people not to break the fourth commandment. B. Actually, they've all been B. This is a very bad quiz on that front. I shouldn't set GCSEs if this is the way I'm going to do it. It'll be predictable. Last one in this regard. When he was converted in Luke 19, Zacchaeus, A, gave half his goods to the poor, or B, gave all his wealth into a communal pot, which was divided equally between all believing Jews who trusted in Jesus. Which one? A, yes. Right, there's three more general multiple choice questions here on our topic. And these all have a point too. I trust we're making the key distinction between what's okay and what's not okay. Here's the first one. God commands us, A, do not have wealth, or B, do not trust in wealth. B. Okay, number two. Christians are to form A, churches, B, communes, or C, both churches and communes. A. That's the first one, really, that wasn't a B. That was to catch you all out, you see, if you stopped thinking. And in that connection, here's a very powerful verse against communes. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, in connection with the corruption of the Lord's Supper in Corinth, the apostle asks, indignantly, what? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Which gets at the sort of house churchism that you've written about, Sam. Final question in our multiple choice quiz. It is evil, A, to possess material goods, or B, to think that we acquired them by our own abilities, or C, both? B. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18, because this was a sin that led Israel into great judgment. Deuteronomy 8, 17 through 18. God here warns against this. Thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath got me this wealth. Instead, God says, thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for he it is that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Let me present you now with a summary statement of some of the things we've seen in this class and the previous, what is it, three or four classes. Is this true? The Bible, God's word, speaks about buying and selling, working and saving, and owning things. But the Bible speaks about those things, yeah. And why? Because those are part of everyday life for most of the people on the planet. And so I say to you, the Bible, Scripture, is not a communist document or manifesto. You could more correctly, though not totally accurately, describe it as a bourgeois document. A document for people who are just pretty middle of the road, who live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness, as 1 Timothy 2 says. And certainly the communists, to speak about the anti-religious community of goods people, hate the Bible. See, on the one hand they say, Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 5, there's communism. But they hate the Bible, and they try and suppress it. Even though, on the one hand, they claim that it teaches their views. And you know, not only there are we dealing with the views of unbelievers, but we're dealing with people who are blatantly lying because they are contradicting themselves. So the Bible talks about buying and selling and owning and possessing things. So from that perspective, the Bible fits with capitalism, understood as a simple system that you buy and sell, you have capital, you can invest it, you can use your money in various. You can build up your business, or you can give money to other people and so forth. So the Bible is not a communist document. It fits with capitalism, but then capitalism, unless you take it into some really extreme form where everybody's supposed to be really evil and greedy, but this issue of just buying and selling, that's just common sense. That's intrinsic to human beings. But Scripture adds to this that the source of wealth and all things, and even our ability to acquire so much of it as we had, the source of all that is God. So it's theistic and Trinitarian. The attitude towards God for what we have, whether it's little or a little bit more than little or whatever, is to be gratitude. And the use of one's private property is to provide for one's own family, to give offerings to the church, to allow for Christian giving or charity to the needy. And in general, we are to press our goods as well as our gifts into the service of the kingdom of God and lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. So then you say, well, that isn't really the spirit of capitalism as most people understand it. But the basic economic system of buying and selling and working, that this capitalism, we work with that, and then we have the whole Christian ethos. Whereas communism, by definition, I mean, Christians can live and have lived in communist states, and it's very difficult for them to, but communism as a system just doesn't fit with Christianity. And our Belgian confession speaks about Anabaptists and other seditious people, those who reject the higher powers and magistrates, those who would subvert justice and introduce a community of goods, which is confounding decency and good order, the good decency and good order which God has established among men in his providence. Now, let's look at our subject from the perspective of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments in connection with private property. What are the two commandments which most obviously touch upon private property?
Covetousness.
Covetousness, number 10.
Stealing.
And stealing, number 8. Good. So the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. If stealing something is taking possession of something, I don't know any thief who would claim to be stealing something, not taking it into possession, then the person who owned it had it in his own possession. Let me read you our Heidelberg Catechism on the 8th commandment. This is Lord's Day 42. What doth God forbid in the 8th commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices, including those in James 5, whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbour, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. And then positively, but what doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbour in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also that I faithfully labour so that I may be able to relieve the needy. The 10th commandment talks about and forbids coveting your neighbour's house. Neighbour owns a house. He's a nicer house than you. Or a nicer flat or a nicer apartment. And you don't go around coveting him. And by the way, even ungodly psychologists will tell you that this isn't a good idea for your mental health. Don't go around coveting somebody else's house. Because even if you own a $15.8 million mansion, maybe the next guy up the street, he has one at 17.4 on the market. And it's, you know, I mean, you're never finished with this. And then, of course, you have the thou shalt not covet the pictures of your neighbour who's just back from a nice foreign holiday that he puts on Facebook. And, yeah, don't go down that way at all. It's a disaster. Don't covet your neighbour's house or his wife or his manservant or his maidservant, you know, or the nice, well-turned-out staff that he has in his business, or his ox or his ass or his Ferrari or his Lamborghini, or anything that is thy neighbour's. But when it says anything that is thy neighbour's, it means he owns these things. Private property. Don't covet his private property. Because number one, it's his private property and God has given you whatever you have to enjoy. And if you'd like to have a bit more and you can do that reasonably, well, get a different job or work harder or save up or something. But it's not only those two commandments. Some of the other commandments that impinge on this whole thing. The first commandment. Can anybody tell me how the first commandment plays in here?
People make materialism and money their God.
Money and wealth is not your God. The third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This applies to business contracts, including the one that you're going to come to work and your employee, your employer is paying you to do an honest day's work, and you're off skiving and eating the business's cookies in the storeroom. Right, the fourth commandment. How does the fourth commandment impinge on this issue? Work. The fourth commandment says work 6 days. Work with your ox. And then rest on the Lord's Day. So work is the way that most people acquire their daily bread. And you work on 6 days. And then you rest on the Lord's Day, which means when you're acquiring money for private property and your own maintenance and all the other good things we've spoken about, you do not do any unlawful Sunday work. Because then if you do, then you actually will, if you don't repent, you will actually be excommunicated for it.
The person's work ethic is against gambling, scratch cards, and all such other nonsense.
It is. And we believe in the Protestant work ethic. We do. We don't believe in everything that Max Weber said about the Protestant work ethic, but we do believe in the work ethic. Then the fifth commandment. honor your father and mother, and by extension, honor your employer, which means work hard and don't go around slagging them off, and don't go on strike, and honor the state by paying taxes. Taxes upon your work and labor and indeed other things. This brings up Psalm 112, which we sang earlier. Praise ye the Lord, says verse 1. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord. So here's the fear of God. The man that delighteth greatly in his commandments, including the 8th commandment and the 10th commandment and the 1st, 3rd, 4th and 5th, which is actually 6 of the 10 commandments. Blessed is that man who has the right view of not stealing, not coveting, having God as his God, not as wealth, and he's honest and keeps his word and his business dealings, and he works 6 days and rests on the Lord's day, and he honors his employee in the state by paying taxes. His seed will be mighty upon the earth. Verse 3, wealth and riches shall be in his house, not always material riches, but certainly spiritual wealth and riches. His righteousness endures forever. Light will come upon this person because they're gracious, full of compassion, righteous. Such a person whose God is the Lord and not his wealth, he shows favor, verse 5 says, and he lends, he guides his affairs with discretion, he will not be moved or shaken. And then verse 9 says, he hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever. So he shares and helps others out of the wealth that he has gotten lawfully. Any questions or comments on that? I'm beginning to breathe more easily because I can see the end, the light at the end of the tunnel. We're going to get through the material. That's good. Here are some other major components of a Christian view of property. I'm going to state these and not explain them at all or only very briefly. Here's one. Christian stewardship. Right, so God owns all things. He's putting some things under our control or power, and we're to use them as under Christ. Love for your neighbor, which fits with the second table of the law as it applies to property and wealth and work. Christian giving. And if you wanted two chapters in the Bible with one following the other that particularly deal with the principles of Christian giving, what would those two chapters be? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that's where I was going to mention the two great chapters on Christian giving. And here's another one, the communion of the saints, not the community of goods, but the communion of the saints. This is question and answer 55 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question answer 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. So there's the whole truth of salvation. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. That's so nice. We're going to read that again. Everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully. I like that word, cheerfully. To employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. That's really nice. And this was brought up in an earlier class. When we're talking about the Christian view of property and sharing and so forth, we can't neglect Julian, the office of
deacon.
I think we've time. Let's turn to page 292 of the Green Creeds book. The work of elders and deacons is explained in the form for the ordination of elders and deacons. On page 292, sections 71 and 72, after quoting various relevant scriptures, it says, we may easily gather what the deacon's office is, namely that they in the first place collect and preserve with the greatest fidelity and diligence the alms and goods which are given to the poor, yea, to do their utmost endeavours that many good means be procured for the relief of the poor. The second part of their office consists in distribution. So number one, you gather in, number two, you distribute. Wherein are not only required discretion and prudence to bestow the alms only on objects of charity, but also, there it is again, cheerfulness and simplicity or singleness of heart to assist the poor with compassion and hearty affection, as the Apostle requires in Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 9. For which end, it is very beneficial that they not only administer relief to the poor and indigent with external gifts, but also with, can anyone complete it? Also with comfortable words from the Scriptures. Right, here are some other respects. I've written down in my notes here, other aspects rather, in the Christian view of property. I've written down here one word, Ecclesiastes. What do you think I'm getting at there? What's the book of Ecclesiastes about? What's its most famous line?
All is vanity.
Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Everything is vain, a chasing after the wind, unless you fear God and keep His commandments. Your whole life is pointless. To use the phrase used particularly of US presidents, you've no legacy. Your legacy is up in smoke. You've got nothing. It's all pointless. And for our purposes here, wealth and private property is vain and will be used in judgment against anybody who doesn't do this. It's vain without fearing God and keeping His commandments, and the Lord is to be feared and served through Jesus Christ our Lord and on the basis of His redemption in the way of grateful living and cheerfulness. That's the word of the moment, cheerfulness, since it cropped up twice there. I want now to read a verse from Proverbs. I'm quoting here from Proverbs 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. That's the favorite Bible text of the middle class. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And of course, in come the Marxists, and they try to destroy the middle class. And that's where Christians sort of always seem to either end up or are already. Not true in all cases, but there's a fair bit of truth to that. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. And then it goes on to explain why the wise man doesn't want poverty or riches. Lest I be full with riches and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? A perennial temptation to the wealthy. I've got everything I need. I don't need God. And there are people who are perishing all around the world, and that's what they think. Or, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So here are the options. There's poverty and there's riches and there's somewhere in between. Three options. He doesn't want poverty, although God gives some of His people poverty. And the wise man here doesn't want riches, although God also gives some of His people riches. And there's the sort of somewhere that's in between. But there's one option which the wise man never even mentions as totally off the radar. What was the option that never even cropped up? Communism or the community of goods. Not even an option. I don't want poverty, I don't want riches. I prefer to be somewhere in between because that's sort of the safer place. But as for the community of goods, that was so off the radar that Solomon and the wise in Israel never really gave it any consideration whatsoever. I want to read another scripture, this time from 1 Corinthians 7, which, like that programmatic statement in Proverbs, sums up and in a sense even condenses so much of general biblical teaching. 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to take out the bits that are particularly relevant to our subject. At the start of verse 29, this I say, brethren, the time is short. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the time is short, it's drawing near. The judge stands at the door, to quote James 5. Then in verse 30 at the end, they that buy as though they possessed not. So you buy, you own it, but there's a sense in which it's only loaned to you for a while. So there's the private possessions. You know, Christian stewardship, it's a temporary thing. You're to use it in the service of the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 31 goes on to add, they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. And what we've read from these three verses in 1 Corinthians 7 is not part of the capitalist vision of Adam Smith. You know, this is a Christian idea of private property and how it's to be used in the service of the triune God. Any questions or thoughts on that? I have just one more scripture. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, verse 28. A good verse for the new Christian convert, especially some forms of Christian converts, those who've been delivered from the ranks of robbers and thieves, as some in Ephesus were. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, because Christianity sees nothing wrong with physical, manual labor with your hands. And when your hands maybe get calloused or sore or cut or dirty or oil tramped into them, so it, you need to be in hospital for about 3 months before they ever become white again. Working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. There, Paul, just in one verse, that's, as it were, this Christian philosophy of possessions and the close related subject of work, just thrown out to that congregation in Jesus Christ. Anyone want to add some comments or questions? Do you feel we have exhausted the subject of community of goods? You think we've done it justice? Okay. Yeah. Good.